Discerning Hearts presents The Power of the Cross, Applying the Passion of Christ to Your Life with Michael Duberell. Michael is the author of numerous books, including The How-To Book of the Mass, Praying in the Presence of Our Lord with Fulton Sheen, and Mention Your Request Here, The Church's Most Powerful Novenas. He and his wife, Amy Welburn, are also co-authors of Praying the Rosary with the Joyful, Luminous, Sorrowful, and Glorious Mysteries. This series is based on recordings done with Michael Duberell in the spring of 2008 with Bruce and Chris McGregor. The Power of the Cross, Applying the Passion of Christ to Your Life with Michael Duberell.
Good morning. Welcome to Spirit Mornings with Bruce McGregor and
Chris McGregor.
And back again, Michael Duberell, author of The How-To Book of the Mass, Praying in the Presence of Our Lord with Fulton J. Sheen, and Mention Your Request Here, The Church's Most Powerful Novenas. He and his wife, Amy Welburn, are the co-authors of Praying the Rosary with the Joyful, Luminous, Sorrowful, and Glorious Mysteries, and The Biblical Way of the Cross. More importantly, we've been focusing on the power of the cross, applying the passion of Christ to your life through this Lenten season. Michael, good morning, and welcome again as we're into week five of this wonderful study.
Good morning. It's week five of Lent, which is rather amazing.
Can you believe it? It begins, and it seems like it's so far away, and before you know it, you're heading toward Jerusalem.
Yeah, it is amazing.
It's been fantastic, for me anyway. This has been a really important Lent, having walked through with it with the power of the cross, applying the passion of Christ to your life. It has given me a whole new dimension. Every time I look at a crucifix now, Michael, I hearken back to the many insights that you've helped us to break open here.
The present Holy Father, Pope Benedict XVI, whenever you see them holding the cross before them at any of the public masses that they celebrate, I think it's good to have the shepherd of the church, you know, holding forth like the cross of Christ as the central point of meditation. And of course, all of our churches, when you walk in them, sometimes you have to search for the cross, but in most cases, it's central. And I know in our parish church of St. John the Baptist here in Fort Wayne, we have a huge crucifix, and it's a central focal point of the church. And it's a constant reminder that that the cross, you know, in and of itself, and I think Mel Gibson's Passion last year really helped people to see the violence of the crucifixion.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
You kind of forget that sometimes, and, you know, the cross can become kind of sterile, but that was able to bring again the violent nature of crucifixion and the horrible death that our Lord underwent for us. But at the same time, it also helps to concretize, I think, no matter what we face in our lives, the cross is a great sign of hope, because we know that Jesus ultimately rises from the dead. This morning's reading, which is very familiar to all of us, the woman caught in adultery, who is brought before Jesus to test him again. I mean, it's actually another form of persecution.
Right.
Because they kind of know his track record for mercy, and at the same time, the law calls for anyone caught in adultery to be stoned. So they're going to see if he goes against the law or if he shows mercy. And yet, as only perhaps God incarnate could do, he doesn't fall into their trap. He bends over and starts writing in the sand. And then says, "Let he who is without sin cast the first stone." And of course, they start leaving from the eldest first, the ones who are a little more in touch with their own sinfulness, to the youngest. And then when no one is left, Jesus takes her by the hand and he raises her up. And I think that's a beautiful image of what our participation in the cross does. You know, we are sinful, we are sinners, and yet by trusting in the Lord takes us and raises us up so that we really are risen sinners. I mean, that's really what Christians are called to be.
Mm-hmm.
And the cross, in some way, always keeps our focus, I think, on that.
I think that's what's very compelling about this week's reflection, is that the cross doesn't destroy as much as it restores.
Correct. You know, yesterday's gospel, again, if you were in a parish that has catechumens, you heard the raising of Lazarus. And if you were in a parish that perhaps didn't have that, you heard from year B, which was Jesus in the Gospel of John, proclaiming that unless, you know, the grain of wheat fall to the ground and die, it remains but a single grain of wheat. And, of course, it's a beautiful version of Behold the Wood of the Cross that was done, I think, by the St. Louis Jesuits years ago. And they used that passage of John's Gospel, you know, unless a grain of wheat fall to the ground and die, remains but a single grain. It has, and it cannot give life. And, you know, behold the wood of the cross on which is hung our salvation. This constant trusting in the Lord, it gives us new sight. It gives us a new way of looking at all the events that happen in our lives, so that things that could destroy us or leave us feeling despair or hopelessness, when we look at the cross gives us hope. The cross changes the way we see our lives. And the very things that seem to be failures become a road to success, success in the kingdom of God,
right.
Which is not the same as the way the world views success. But the cross, in many ways, is a corrective path. It leads us toward God and helps us to die to ourselves so that we can live in Christ.
I love how you handled the reflection on Mary and Martha and the whole situation with Lazarus, and how the power that I've never really reflected on that, go and help him with his bindings, loose his bindings, and how that really is, we're all in that situation, aren't we?
Right. The it's interesting because Jesus calls Lazarus out of the tomb, and yet he doesn't miraculously remove the cloths that bind him. He tells those who are with him, unbind him and let him go.
Mm-hmm.
And I write, these words of Christ teach us something vital. Jesus gave the church the power to loose and to bind on earth, and declared that their action would be mirrored in heaven. This power, of course, given to the apostles. And that power continues to be exercised in the church through the successors of the apostles, who share that with ordained priest. Every time that we go to confession, we carry with us our own death because of our sins, and we need to be loosed of those things. I know a lot of people that I've known throughout my life, you know, when you get into real heartfelt conversation with them, a lot of times you find that something that happened to them deep in their past has continued to really have paralyzed them, kept them bound almost, because they haven't really experienced this power that Jesus gave to the church. I mean, we can confess our sins and we can accept the absolution, but I don't know, sometimes we accept the unbinding that has been done to us and really experience, again, the power of the cross that's traced over us as we're absolved from our sins. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
And it's important to just that name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's really what the image of God is. It's the Trinity. It's the life in the Trinity.
Correct. I also tell the story of a man who was bound, and it was actually his brother who in some ways helped loosen him. I was kneeling at Mass behind him one weekday, and I noticed that he was wearing like an ID chain around his left wrist when he gave me the sign of peace. And after Mass was over with, as we were walking out of the church, I asked him what it said on there. And interestingly, it said, Momento Viva, remember life, which, and I was familiar with the whole aspect of Momento Mori, remember death, which is kind of an ancient spiritual practice where you see a statue of St. Francis staring at a skull, contemplating, you know, the end of human, humanity without Christ. And the so the remember life kind of struck me as a little off-putting at first, but then he explained that his brother, who was worried about him and felt that he was too focused on death, said, you know, you got to remember life.
Mm-hmm.
And in some ways, I think that is ultimately the Christian message. You know, remember life is remember that death isn't the end for us, that Jesus has saved us because of his suffering, dying on the cross, and we're being raised from the dead. And that's what we are all about as we move forward in life. And part of being loosened and unbound allows us to live life to the fully. And Jesus said, you know, who believes in me will have life and have it to the fullest.
Right. And Michael, it's interesting you point out in your book how often Jesus took time to notice someone that his disciples or others had kind of passed by and ignored. And also really the need to look at the cross of Christ to rediscover our soul's inner beauty.
That's true. I mean, the image of God that's in all of us is something that I think, again, this is where our culture really is at war with the gospel.
Mm-hmm.
We may not reflect on that enough, and we may think of it about certain issues and stuff, but not reflect on the gospel that's constantly being preached to us. I know when I was working on the book 2 or 3 years ago, one of the real popular television shows at the time was Extreme Makeover. I'm not sure if it's still on or not, but essentially it was people who needed, in the eyes of our culture again, were made to feel that they weren't okay the way they were.
Right.
And so many of them needed this kind of radical makeover with plastic surgery to correct the size of their nose. Sometimes different hairstyle, usually a dental work.
Some type of physical transformation.
All kinds of physical makeover. And then always it ended with, you know, them being presented to their family and friends. And there was something very perverse about it to me. When I watched it, it almost made me physically ill, because I could see that at the very root of it was this kind of like, I'm not okay the way I am.
Right.
And, you know, like you contrast that with someone like Mother Teresa, who I'm sure didn't go through her life worrying about her physical appearance,
mm-hmm.
yet who had such a transcendent beauty about her that, you know, millions flocked to see her, to touch her, to be in her presence and to do the works that she was doing. And what was she doing? She was taking time to notice those that others forgot. And, you know, a lot of other things in the culture are constantly preaching that we have to look youthful.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, there's a sadness, I think, in that, because people are striving to look like they're 25 or 30, when in fact they're, you know, 60 or 70.
Mm-hmm.
And actually, there's a rather kind of humorous commercial that I've saw a few times during the NCAA basketball tournament, where I think it's advertising. I'm not even sure. You know, it's like most commercials; you're not even sure what they're advertising.
Sure.
But in the main point of the commercial is this older woman who says that her name is Joan Rivers. And,
oh yeah,
and it's Joan Rivers natural without all the extreme makeovers.
Right,
right.
And you know, you're led to think. I think the point of the commercial is that some things are good natural, others aren't. But in some ways, I find myself just the opposite, thinking, well, if that's the way Joan Rivers looks now, then that's the way she looks.
And right.
There's nothing wrong with that. And again, it's just it's playing into the culture. But there's something wrong with the culture that seeks to make people feel like they're unacceptable the way they are. And really at the root of that, of course, is probably our own sinfulness and our need for salvation and our need for a Savior. But it's not the kind of salvation that we're going to get at the end of a scalpel.
Mm-hmm.
Right.
Salvation that we get at the cross. I mean, some people will go to amazing lengths to retain their youth, and yet the same people will avoid being the spiritual childhood that Jesus says is the only thing, the only way to get into the kingdom of God and eternal life.
Right. We're talking with Michael Dubriel, author of the book, The Power of the Cross.
Michael, you also talk about how the cross of Christ restores obedience and how being obedient really can set you free in so many ways.
Right. On the gospel for that particular day, Jesus says, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. And it's that keeping his word that I think most people, confronted with that passage, will kind of skip over or what mm-hmm. it means to keep Jesus's word, which it's in the Gospels really throughout that there's a kind of sense that not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of God, only those who do the will of the Father, only those who actually, live out this message that Jesus is preaching throughout the Gospels. And that's really the key to being free, not being enslaved by the things which keep us from feeling that we can't live without them, or we need certain things to go on, these idols that we kind of hold on to. The whole aspect of seeing death is a real strong part of that message too. And one of the things I say in the book is, so what was Jesus saying? The most satisfying commentaries interpret the words of Jesus to mean that those who are obedient to the will of God as revealed through Jesus' teaching will never see this angel of death. Rather, when their earthly life ends, they will be greeted by the Lord and brought into eternal life. Obedience leads to acceptance into the kingdom. Disobedience leads to expulsion from paradise. And the secret of obedience is given to us in John's gospel when Jesus teaches that he is the vine and we are the branches. Our life depends on remaining part of him, which we do by being obedient to his commands and partaking in the body and blood offered in the Eucharist. John in his letter says that we can tell if we are abiding in Christ by our actions. Are they Christ-like?
Mm-hmm.
Again, I think probably your listeners are all people who genuinely struggle to be more Christ-like, but we all fall into the same trap of oftentimes trying to do it on our own versus dying to ourselves and allowing Christ to do it within us and allowing Christ to be first. Someone wrote me recently that had read one of my books and said, sometimes it seems like you're advocating almost a passive kind of way of going through life, and to some degree that's true, but it's only passive to someone who's not doing it, because
right.
to actually allow yourself to be humbled, to actually just step back and ask yourself, what does God want me to do in this situation, is not passive at all. It's very active and requires a lot of activity within yourself to keep your ego from taking over and trying to control or manage a situation, which really, your past experiences should tell you are futile anyway.
Exactly.
Right. Absolutely. Michael, in day 35, you talk about the cross of Christ restoring justice. And I thought you had a very interesting story here I'd like you to share about Dr. Lena Allen Shore. She was a Polish Jew who survived the Holocaust by pretending to be Catholic.
I've known Dr. Lena Allen Shore for about 5 years now, and she lives in Philadelphia now, and she would be a contemporary of Pope John Paul II. She never shares her age with me, but she was a young woman in Krakow, Poland, at pretty much the same time that he was a young man.
Mm-hmm.
And the difference, of course, was that she was Jewish, and her survival of the Nazi occupation of Poland came about because friends of theirs were able to forge baptismal certificates, and then they basically went through the wartime pretending to be Catholic, and they were so good at it that people that lived in the same town and went to the same church, I mean, they would go to church, and of course, one of the blessings, I guess, of this happening prior to Vatican II was that not many Catholics went to communion
right.
mm-hmm. on Sundays. I mean, I think it would be probably harder to pretend to be Catholic now,
yes,
than it was at that time. But so, I mean, they were very strict. They didn't they pretended to be Catholic, and they but they didn't go through or commit any sacrilegious things. In fact, they were very. I mean, she to this day is very scrupulous about having great respect for the Catholic Church, mm-hmm. and for good reason. I mean. And it's very understandable, given that the Catholic Church in many ways saved her from a concentration camp. Anyway, she made it through the war. And years later, she wrote a letter to Pope John Paul II after his election. And they became very good friends. And she would go and visit him one or two times a year. He would send her part of the apoptic, the wafer that Polish Catholics break during Christmas Eve, and he would send her a piece from that. And every time there was one of these interfaith gatherings in Assisi, or when he went to Israel, he would invite her to come as his personal guest. And then at his death, they had beforehand reserved an apartment in Rome for her and her family to come, and her son, her oldest son, I think, sang the Kadesh when John Paul's body was first laid out in the chapel in Papal Apartments.
Wow.
So a very close relationship, and it really, I've learned as much about kind of the Pope, I mean, really the saintliness of Pope John Paul II and the amount of lives that he touched is kind of mind-boggling. And when you think about her, one of the letters that he would write to her kind of consistently was for her to be herself. And again, when you and he knew, of course, her story intimately, and to understand what he was saying to her when her whole kind of adolescence was spent having to be someone else,
mm-hmm.
in order to survive, in order to live, and I think he perceived how that had had affected her life from that point on. So it's a fascinating story, and I use that story in day 35 to kind of illustrate the whole notion of scapegoats and how society that God has offered Himself as the scapegoat through Jesus Christ, and the cross restores justice when we really focus in on that and don't allow ourselves to make other people or other religions, other races, other people that believe differently, even within the church, to make them scapegoats. The cross allows us to leave judgment to God and teaches us to love everyone. Which, you know, was on the first page of the Baltimore Catechism. And it's always been probably, you know, I always say that you really don't, the old Baltimore Catechism had pretty much everything you needed to know and do on the first page.
Yeah.
And mm-hmm. most people never don't remember much beyond the first page, because there was so much in the first page that was hard to just live out, that it was enough for a lifetime, you know, just to believe that God is everywhere,
yeah.
That God created me to know Him, to love Him and serve Him, and that God wants me to love everyone.
Yeah. And always was. And
is enough for a lifetime.
Yeah, and always was and always will be. That'll hurt your brain for a while.
That's right.
Well, Michael, we want to thank you so much for sharing again with us this week. We're looking forward next week to week 6 of this wonderful study on the power of the cross, applying the passion of Christ to your life.
And for folks out there who, just a reminder that don't feel you missed out if you didn't start at the beginning of Lent, because the beauty and the power of the cross is that you can begin at any time in a reflection right. in your lives.
Michael, thanks so much. We appreciate it again.
Thank you.
And we'll look forward to wrapping up with you next week.
You've been listening to The Power of the Cross, Applying the Passion of Christ to Your Life, with Michael Dubarel. To hear and download this episode, along with others in the series, and to learn more about Michael Dubarel's work, go to www.discerninghearts.com. Join us next time for The Power of the Cross, Applying the Passion of Christ to Your Life with Michael Duberell.